Let's get our Bibles open to the book of Philippians. We're going to finish up chapter 1 in our study this morning in this hour as we are working our way through the book of Philippians and using it as a source study for finding reasons to rejoice. We're going to talk about rejoicing in our suffering some this morning. That's the subject that Paul's writing brings us to. Let's start by reading the text before us. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, we're going to talk about living worthy of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. As we look at the first verse of this section, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, how can we, as sinful creatures, ever be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, sometimes we think about worthiness in connection with the gospel or in connection with spiritual things as we are partaking of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 starts, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we must examine ourselves. So sometimes as we are thinking about the Lord's Supper, we think about our worthiness or our unworthiness, and we want to be very careful. We need to understand, though, in the Corinthians passage, we're talking about the manner in which we observe the Lord's Supper. They were doing it in an unworthy manner, and Paul straightens that out. I hope that we realize that we can never be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we can conduct ourselves in a way as Christians that shows that we understand and appreciate what God and His Son have done to secure our salvation. We're going to talk about that some in the text that is before us. Living worthy or conducting ourselves in a worthy manner has some positives and it has some negatives. Like with many other things, there's the positive and there's the negative. Verse 27 gives us the positives. There are some things that we must do. The rest of the text we're studying this hour has the negatives. There are some things that we cannot do. We are to be active in living worthy of the gospel, but we're also to be courageous in overcoming some challenges that living for the gospel presents to us. So let's turn our attention here to the text, and let's break these verses down. There's not very many of them in our study today, but let's break them down, and let's see if we can find some reasons to rejoice. When we start here, I want to begin with the first word. This is the word only. Now, this is not the usual Greek word that is translated only in our New Testament, but it does appear here, and it appears some other places as well. It is translated from the Greek word monos, which means not just only, but it is setting forth something that needs to be lifted above everything else. It could be translated as only and always, or this is the most important thing, or this is the one essential thing. I can't hear Paul saying this in a sermon or writing this in a letter, but we would say it perhaps this way. If you only get one thing out of this sermon, be sure you get this, right? If you only get one thing out of this letter, be sure that you get this point. I don't think we can single any one message out of the Bible and hold it up in that way. But the idea here is that this is what matters. You look at the rest of the verse, whether I come to you Or rather, I come and see you or am absent. Where's that coming from? That's coming from the previous section. We talked about last week, Paul doesn't know if he's going to live and be released or if he's going to be put to death. He doesn't know exactly how that's going to work out. What he is saying in this section is, that's not important. Whether I live or whether I'm put to death, that's not important. This is what is important. This is what really matters. And we would miss that without understanding this Greek word. That helps to emphasize this point a little better. I read and studied where this instruction in this way could be compared to passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Here's what it's all about. Or Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is acceptable. What does the Lord require of you but to love justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Here's what it is. Or when Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here, this is what is important. Well, in a similar way, that's what Paul is doing in this verse. This is what is important. This is what I want you to understand. This is what I want you to do. What is it? Only let your conduct. The King James Version says your conversation. That was the old English way of talking about not our speech, but our life, our daily life. The English Standard Version says your manner of life. It is translated from this Greek word, and if you can pronounce it, you're better than I am. But it's translated from this Greek word that means to behave as a citizen. You can see I've been made to understand that our English word politics comes from the prefix of this Greek word. So here is this idea of behaving like a citizen, conducting yourself as a citizen. This would have rung especially important to the Philippians. Remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. It was established, these Roman colonies were established throughout the empire as a way of perpetuating the Roman way of life. Although it was located in Macedonia, if you found yourself in Philippi, you would think that you were in Rome because the people who lived there conducted themselves as citizens of Rome. They dressed like they dress in Rome. They spoke like they speak in Rome. They acted like they acted in Rome. So Paul would use this admonition again in chapter 3 and at verse 20, when he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. They understood the concept of being a citizen of someplace else while you're living in another location. They were citizens of Rome living in Philippi, and Paul says, now you're familiar with that. What I want you to do is realize that you're citizens of the kingdom of heaven living in Philippi. Conduct yourself accordingly. Live like a citizen of the kingdom of heaven would live even there in Philippi. That's the idea there behind your conduct. Behave like a citizen. Your conduct is to be what? Here is the thrust of our lesson today. Worthy of the gospel of Christ. While you're there in Philippi, you need to be conducting yourself like you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You need to be living a life that does credit to the gospel. That's what it means to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. To live in such a way that you bring honor to the gospel. To live and conduct yourself in a way that attracts others to the gospel. Don't be the kind of Christian that you say that you're a Christian, but your next door neighbor, he knows what you're really like. He knows how you talk. He knows how you dress. He knows how you act and behave. And it's not becoming the gospel of Christ. It doesn't make being a Christian look attractive to him. And he says, no, thank you. What's happened in a situation like that? The salt has lost its savor. The light has stopped shining. And Paul says, don't let that happen to you there in Philippi. You conduct yourself in a way that you continue to make the gospel look like the most attractive option that anyone there has. Live in a way that someone would honor Christianity, that someone would do credit to Christianity because of the way that you live. And specifically, that's going to involve two things. Specifically, it's going to require them to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Stand fast, translated from a Greek word that means to hold your ground against all opposition. And the idea here is a Roman soldier or a gladiator who's not running away from battle, but rather is standing ready to fight. Remember, this is a Roman colony. They would have been familiar with Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers, like any soldiers, they do not run, they stand ready to fight. And Paul says that's exactly what you need to be doing as you are living worthy of the gospel of Christ. He'll use the admonition again in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So he's going to start in chapter 1 with this admonition. Chapter 4, he's going to come back to it again. You stand like a soldier. You stand ready to fight. The same Greek word is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. As Paul is beginning to wrap up this letter to the church in Corinth, he says, watch, stand fast in the faith. There's our word. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. So there's this picture again of this gladiator or this soldier who is standing ready to fight. But he's saying to the church, you need to do this collectively. You need to stand fast in one spirit. And I believe the spirit here is rightfully a lowercase s. This isn't the Holy Spirit. This is their collective spirit as a church. You need to stand fast in one spirit. You need to be united. In my studying, in my reflecting on unity in the local church, I always go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, which says of the early church there in Jerusalem that the believers were of one heart and one soul. They were united. They were of one spirit. Paul says, I want that to be true of you there in Philippi. And not just one spirit, not just united with the goal that we're going to be united, but to truly be united with one mind. Not just one spirit, but one mind. That is one agenda, thinking as one. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul will address this in the next section. Chapter 2, verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And when I think of being of one mind, I always think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. The church in Corinth was divided. They weren't about to divide. They were already divided, and it was just getting worse. And so Paul's first order of business is to correct that division. He devotes the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians to division, and correcting that problem of division. He says in chapter 1 and verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Brethren, the same thing is true for us right here at Knollwood. If we are going to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ as individuals, we must be committed to doing so collectively as a church, standing as soldiers, never giving ground, with one spirit, with one mind, one agenda. That's what we need to be committed to here. But Paul's going to go on in our verse. He's going to go on and say there's something else he wants to see. He wants to see them striving together for the faith of the gospel. The thing I like about this phrase is Paul doesn't say striving against one another, but he says striving together. Instead of having that one soldier who is standing firm, he wants to think of the church in Philippi as every member standing shoulder to shoulder and not giving ground. And together they are striving. Together they are working. This the English Standard Version renders the phrase side by side. And I like that. It is translated, the striving together, translated from a Greek word that means to wrestle in company with. Again, it's not against one another, but in company with. Remember, the church in Corinth was already divided. When you read the book of Galatians, Paul writes and he warns them that they're very close to biting and devouring one another there, chapter 5, and at verse 15, Judaizers had come into those churches, had begun to turn some members against others who were continuing to stand for the truth. Don't be divided like the Corinthians. Don't bite and devour one another like those in Galatia. You stand shoulder to shoulder. You stand shoulder to shoulder in your fight for the truth, in the work that you're doing specifically for the faith of the gospel. This is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is found, the faith of the gospel. What does it mean? Well, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17 tells us, I believe the faith of the gospel is defending, upholding, and laboring and spreading the gospel that creates faith, that increases faith, that saves sinners. That's what the church in Philippi needs to be doing. They need to be united, standing shoulder to shoulder, doing this work of defending and spreading the gospel. But every church needs to be doing that. That's the work that God has given the local church. That's what we need to be doing here at Knollwood. Shoulder to shoulder, working in unison, defending, upholding, and spreading the gospel of Christ, resulting in the spreading of the faith. Now, here's what we need to do if we're going to live worthy of the gospel. As I said, there's some things that we can't do. And that transition takes place when we get into verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. If they are standing firm like soldiers, if they are standing shoulder to shoulder and not giving ground, that means they have an opponent. And Paul says that they have adversaries. He's going to go on to say in verse 30 that they have conflict. In verse 29, that they suffer. So they have adversaries. Who are these adversaries for the church in Philippi? We don't know. We're not told. Now, a lot of times when Paul went places and established churches, the Jews of that population would cause problems for Paul and for the church. But remember, there aren't many Jews in Philippi. There's no synagogue there. So this opposition, these adversaries likely aren't Jews. Paul does mention in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me. In Acts chapter 16, they saw Paul and Silas be arrested, beaten, and thrown into prison. That's where the jailer was converted from, remember? That happened because the governing officials didn't care enough to investigate the facts about what was happening. And they just had Paul beaten and Silas and threw him into jail. And they were just going to release him the next day until they found out they were Roman citizens. Perhaps that same careless attitude on the part of the governing officials in Philippi was continuing to cause the Christians there to suffer. We don't know. But they had opponents. They had adversaries. Now, what's the admonition? Do not be terrified of those adversaries. Do not be terrified of them. The word terrified is translated from a Greek word that means alarmed or frightened, but also means intimidated. And I want to hang on to all of those definitions. Alarmed and frightened. The Greek term originally referred to a frightened animal or the uncontrollable stampede of a startled herd. Just think about it, a group of wild animals and something happens to frighten a few of them and they all take off running. And Paul says, I had better never hear that that happens in Philippi. No, I want you to stand fast in your faith. I never want you scattering in your fear. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says. How about here at Knollwood? Is there anything that the community around us could do to us that would cause us to stop standing shoulder to shoulder and to scatter in fear? What if someday we get the services and the building is surrounded by protesters? It could happen. What are we going to do that day? What if people began to persecute the leaders of the congregation? One of our elders has his house burned. Another one has windows smashed out. The deacons, the evangelists. It could happen. What are we going to do? The Bible says you stand shoulder to shoulder. You do not give in to fear. Never be intimidated by what the world can do to you. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. We are not to be terrified. We're not to scatter like frightened animals. We are to stand firm, shoulder to shoulder. Paul helps us understand some things about suffering for our faith in verses 28 through 30. And I want to look at these quickly. Suffering actually is a sign. If we will have a faith that is strong enough to look beyond just what is happening to us immediately when we're suffering. When we're suffering, it's unpleasant. We want it to stop. No, we need to be more mature than that. We need to have our minds about us, be sober, be vigilant, and we need to be able to see what this suffering actually means because it is a sign. Paul says, for one thing, suffering is a sign that we're saved. If we're suffering for the truth, it means that we're saved, that we're on the right track. It says in verse 28, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition. We'll look at that next. But to you of salvation, and that from God. If we weren't right with God, do you think Satan would be targeting us? No. The fact that we are caused to suffer means that we're on the right track. Romans chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. See, the being an heir, the glorification, the salvation, it goes along with suffering. And so when we are suffering for the truth, when we're suffering for being faithful Christians, it's a sign that we're saved. Secondly, it should serve as a sign and as a reminder that God will take care of those who are causing us to suffer. God will take care of that. We're not going to take the time to turn and to look, but 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 through 10. The Apostle Paul explains to the Christians in Thessalonica who were suffering for their faith, that God has not forgotten about them, and that when Jesus returns, He's going to come with His fiery angels, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be punished with eternal destruction. While those who are suffering for the cause of Christ and standing for the cause of Christ will anxiously await the coming of Jesus Christ. So when we're suffering, perhaps one for our faith, perhaps one natural reaction is, I'm going to get back at them. You do that to me, well, I'm going to do it to you. No, we need to remember God will take care of any retribution that needs to be done. And really what we want is to see the salvation of those who cause us to suffer. That's really where our hearts and minds should be. If we go on to the next verse in our text in Philippians, suffering is actually a sign and a reminder that we are privileged. In Philippians 1, verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. In Acts chapter 5 and at verse 41, when the apostles were beaten and told not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that's hard, that's difficult, but all 12 apostles were doing that on that occasion. In the book of 1 Peter, I want you to see this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Here we are talking about joy and rejoicing, studying the book of Philippians. We hear this section doesn't have rejoice and joy in it. No, but Peter supplies it right here. Because we're looking at a passage that corresponds with what Paul is writing about. We are privileged to suffer. That should cause us to rejoice. We need to have the mind of the apostles. We're doing the right thing. We're on the right track. Let's rejoice in that. Then finally, Paul reminds us that if we are suffering for the cause of Christ, we are in good company. He says in verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Here they are concerned about Paul under house arrest in Rome awaiting an uncertain future. And Paul has the presence of mind to say, I know you're suffering too. We're in good company. We're in this together. Do you remember what Jesus says in the Beatitudes? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's point one. We're going to be saved. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Point one. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's the point we're on now. We are in good company. God's faithful remnant has always suffered in this world. So when we find ourselves suffering for the cause of Christ, we're not to throw up our hands, we're not to be intimidated, we're not to scatter like wild animals. We're to stand firm in our faith, knowing that that's our heritage. That's our heritage. God's people have always suffered in this world. And we always will. But there's something better that is waiting for us. The Christians in Philippi, they were suffering for their faith, but that suffering was not keeping them from rejoicing. And it can't keep us from rejoicing either. Our joy in Christ is not dependent on external circumstances. It's dependent on us producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Brethren, you and I can rejoice in knowing that we are living a life that pleases God, and that we are conducting ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the high calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's rejoice in our unity here at Knollwood, but let's never take it for granted. Let's always labor to protect it and to maintain it. What is it that we can rejoice in? We can rejoice in our unity, and we can rejoice in the things we have to suffer for our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful that you have given us your gospel and that through your mercy and your grace, you have given us that which we do not deserve, the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that you would help our eyes to be opened and help us to be aware of the fact that we must conduct ourselves in a way that is worthy, that brings honor and glory to the gospel which has saved us. Please bless our unity here at Knollwood, and please increase our faith so that we would continue to stand shoulder to shoulder, regardless of what we may have to face in this world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're now dismissed to our classes.